Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, to the music of Stryper, the battle hymn of the Republic. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. So very glad that you've taken out time to listen to my broadcast. This last weekend, I've had some important postings on my Facebook page, and I was quoting from the Green Movement protesters in 2009 during the bloody, violent election protests in Iran. They would chant President Obama, and they would ask this question: President Obama, are you with the people of Iran, or with the mullahs? And I was showing pictures of violence in Tehran, and they asked this question: where was America supporting Iran for their freedom and democracy? Well, I want to bring us this issue this morning, very importantly, once again. I want to take us back to 2009. I want you to hear the context of their plea for help. As we sit at the negotiating table with the mullahs, their question haunts me. President Obama, are you with the people of Iran or with the mullahs? Let's take you back to 2009, right now on the Cross in the Desert.
With telephone service out of Iran's capital to the rest of the world apparently cut off tonight, we are piecing together what has been a violent reaction to the apparent re-election of Iran's hardline president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. As night fell in Tehran, fires were reportedly still burning after supporters of a rival, more moderate candidate clashed with police in the streets. Protests are also reportedly taking place in other cities around that country as demonstrators accuse the Iranian government of rigging the election. And tonight, in a nationwide TV address, President Ahmadinejad accused the foreign media of hurting the Iranian people. Our chief foreign correspondent, Richard Engel, has the latest from Tehran on today's violence.
Calling Iran's election a fraud, thousands demonstrated in Tehran. Men and women violated a ban on protest, carrying posters of the man they believe was robbed of yesterday's vote, reformist Mir Hussein Mousavi. Mousavi, we support you, they chanted. But Iranian state television broadcast a different image of Iran, claiming 80% voter turnout is proof of Iran's vibrant democracy. Today, the state news agency announced that President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad won more than 60% of the vote, Mousavi just over 30%. Iran's supreme leader congratulated President Ahmadinejad on his victory. It's a sign here there will be no runoff, no recount, no hope for the opposition, now launching Iran's biggest political challenge ever. Mousavi's supporters are students and the wealthy elite. They shocked the government in the run-up to the election by the passion of their campaign rallies and calls for change. But today, a woman taped over her mouth to say her vote was silenced. Many demonstrators hid their faces. They fear a backlash.
There must be a fraud in the result of the election.
There's very unfair election, and Iranian people don't need any revolution. They need democracy.
But Iranian security tolerated no dissent and moved on the demonstrators. Clashes erupted. Students threw stones and cans. Some swarmed an officer and attacked him. Trash bins became roadblocks. The demonstrators sat down, daring police to drag them away. But then, reinforcements in body armor came on motorcycles.
Riot police have been called in. They are swinging their batons at almost anyone. People have been running away.
The crowd scrambled to find cover. It was chaos. Iran has already detained several opposition leaders and blocked news websites to contain the frustrations of many here who feel their democracy has been denied. Richard Engel, NBC News, Tehran.
Tehran in June of 2009, in fact, the date exactly was June 13th, the day after the so-called election, which many believe was a stuffed ballot box, including yours truly. Those images of the protest and the horrifying video of Neda Sultan just a week later, gunned down in an alleyway in Tehran by a besieging. It was those images I watched and had such an impact on me that the reason I sit right now in front of this computer and talk to you is because of those images. The reason I put these images back up on my Facebook page is because of what is happening with the negotiations. And I keep hearing those chants, and I keep hearing the voices of the Green Movement asking the question, President Obama, are you with the people of Iran or with the mullahs? And it's obvious that he was with them then, and he's with them now. No nuclear rights without human rights. There should be no nuclear rights for a terrorist nation, but human rights have been sadly, sorely neglected. And this is the reason why I made these postings on Facebook, is to remind us that in the midst of all of these so-called negotiations, we are forgetting the very people of Iran. And just last week, I had a really good friend on, Nazrin Mohammadi, whose brother was killed by the mullahs, of course, in Evin prison more than 9 years ago. And she made reference to this chant and this quote and this question asked by the Green Movement people about President Obama. I just want to reinforce on my Facebook page why I do what I do. In the midst of what we're talking about here with this so-called nuclear framework, we dare not forget about the people of Iran who are suffering under oppression and under fear. Just a few months ago, Canada lost a wonderful foreign affairs minister, John Baird. He was such a strong supporter of the Iranian people. And right before he exited office, he gave a speech about this nuclear framework and about the people's right in Iran being denied, human rights being denied. I want you to hear this speech again. It is well worth repeating. Here's former Minister of Foreign Affairs John Baird on Iran's nuclear program and the human rights. Let's listen.
To Iran. It is now a year since the clerical regime in Iran elected a new president, Hassan Rouhani. His style stands in stark contrast to the behavior of his predecessor, which frankly isn't exactly hard. All of us who have long despaired about the Iranian regime want to believe that Iran is genuinely committed to positive change. But we do not have the luxury to be naive, nor do the Iranian people who have suffered for far too long under this regime's nuclear ambitions. Human rights, particularly state executions, are actually getting worse on this president's watch and at the hands of their so-called minister of murder. Kind words, a smile, a charm offensive are not a substitute. They're not a substitute for real action, nor are they an effective mask to disguise the old hatred. That's why I'm deeply skeptical about President Rouhani and Iran's intentions. A nuclear Iran isn't just a threat to the United States, to Canada. It is a threat to Israel and all of our allies. And it would unwind decades of work on preventing nuclear proliferation around the world. The P5 plus one talks have created a framework for Iran to respond to serious concerns, serious and legitimate concerns about its nuclear program. Yet, only one of 12 possible military dimensions of the program are on the table as a means to building confidence. Let us consider for a moment what a regime that is committed to real action on resolving our worst suspicions would actually look like. It would address the remaining 11 possible military dimensions. It would build nuclear generation capacity out in the open and not buried deep beneath rock. And it would propose a national electricity plan and allow full transparency on the peaceful use of military technology. In Canada, we do something different than Iran. We actually build nuclear power plants near the electricity grid. And we don't manufacture medical isotopes under 300 feet of rock. I truly hope that I'm wrong on this and that the current talks are successful in achieving a meaningful deal. But until we are given real reasons to trust their words, I want to say Canadian sanctions will remain in full force, and we will continue to advocate that they stay in full force. I believe there remains a strategic problem with the very nature and conduct of this belligerent regime. I was very close to my grandfather. I learned a lot from him. He had a great and powerful influence on my life. In 1943, like so many Canadians and so many Americans, he went to Europe. And he stayed in the Canadian Forces for 25 years after the war. His generation, who Tom Brokaw has called the greatest generation, had two great struggles. First, the fight against fascism, and second, the fight against communism. Well, the great struggle of our generation is the struggle against international terrorism. And far too often, Israel and the Jewish people are on the front lines of that struggle. And we must be very clear, Iran continues to represent the biggest threat to peace and security in the world today, and we must be mindful of that in any discussions on its nuclear program. A regime that oppresses with terror at home and sponsors it abroad. And until the Supreme Leader's words and actions produce the human rights that the Iranian people deserve, or ceases its sponsorship of terrorism and violence abroad, whether it's in Syria, Lebanon, or elsewhere, Canada will remain deeply skeptical of this regime's intentions.
Those are some powerful words from John Baird, who was the former Minister of Affairs for the Canadian Parliament, and I miss his strong speeches. Right now I have a good friend who's just called in. Her name is Donya Jam. She's an Iranian-American activist, and today we're going to talk about the protests at the White House and Camp Liberty. Welcome, Donya, to the Cross in the Desert.
Hi, Randy. Thank you so much for inviting me to your radio show.
And thank you for taking out the time to talk with us in your busy morning at class. Donya, just this past weekend up on Facebook, I saw the photographs of you and a group of people at the White House raising attention to the plight of Safar Zaqeri in Camp Liberty in Iraq. Talk to us about this protest. Talk to us about Safar Zaqeri and tell us about the plight of Iranian refugees in Camp Liberty and what is going on.
Sure. Safar Zaqeri is an Iranian refugee. He lives in Camp Liberty. He is in charge of, you know, he was on March 16th, he was dumping the sewage from Camp Liberty. And on his way back, a Iraqi Humvee vehicle hit his tanker, and he was going, Safar Zaqeri, he was going the legal speed. He was going about 20, his speed was only 20. And then the Humvee that hit his car was going a speed of 60. So it's very mysterious. This was seen as just another way to put pressure on the Camp Liberty residents. And the thing is, Mr. Safar Zaqeri, he was arrested and illegally put into detention, while the person that hit his car, he hasn't even spent a day in jail. So it's very mysterious. And, you know, these residents that are in Camp Liberty, they've been granted protection from the United Nations and from the United States government. And therefore, that's why we gathered on Saturday to raise awareness on his case. This is illegal. He's being held hostage illegally. And, you know, President Barack Obama, he promised that he would protect these residents. They are protected under the 4th Geneva Convention. And we asked him on this rally to uphold his promise and take whatever steps that are necessary to try to get him released.
Yes, and we need to do this, Danya, and it's amazing to me. I was just beginning my program this morning quoting the Green Movement, who said to President Obama over 6 years ago, President Obama, are you with the people of Iran or with the mullahs? We see in these P+5 talks that it seems like he's with the mullahs. And now when it comes to the Camp Liberty refugees from Iran, he's turning a deaf ear to them. This has to be disheartening to you.
It is. I actually remember that same quote you just said. I remember the people of Iran were chanting this in the streets when the protests broke out in 2009. From, you know, 2009 and beyond, I guess Iranians have gotten their answer. The Obama regime is continuing to appease the Iranian regime, and it's just gone so far now. As you saw with the nuclear deal, this was a horrific deal. Even Netanyahu, our ally, he slammed this deal as a very bad deal that puts Israel and the world in danger. Mm-hmm. And now he is, continuing the appeasement policy, which is putting the lives of the Camp Liberty residents in danger. And it is very, disheartening. It's shocking that a country that believes in democratic values is appeasing a dictator. It's very disheartening for Iranians.
I'm sitting here thinking, just a couple of weeks ago, I had a guest on. She was an Assyrian Christian, and she's a voice for the genocide going on in Iraq of the Assyrian Christians. And they also have had a protest at the White House and protests all over the country to get President Obama to abide by the convention rules, to abide by the rules of conduct in making safety for these Assyrian Christians and the Camp Liberty residents and the people of Iran. And it doesn't seem like he's listening to anyone that is speaking out for human rights.
Exactly. The people of the Middle East, they are being crushed. You know, their voices, anybody who wants to talk against or speak against dictators from Iraq to Syria to Yemen to Iran, their voices are being crushed. And I don't understand why, but President Barack Obama, he should give these people a voice. He should give the people of Syria, of Yemen, of Iraq, who are being suppressed, people of Iran, he should be on their side rather than what we're seeing right now, which it seems like he's taking the side of the dictators. So it's just horrible that, you know, we're in such a horrible situation. A voice needs to be given to those people in the Middle East. And President Barack Obama and the world leaders should help these innocent people. As you know, the situation in Syria and Iraq and Iran, these people, they are the people that President Barack Obama should side with, not the dictators.
Now, on your weekend protest, what kind of interaction, Danya, did your group and yourself have with the media? Did they pay attention? Did they talk with you? Did they understand the plight of the Camp Liberty refugees?
Yes. Actually, a lot of people were asking about our rally. A lot of people, Saturday, it's usually always busy on that day, so it's a great day to go and protest. And a lot of people were there asking us, you know, who is Mr. Safar Zarqawi? And actually, some of them, they knew who he was because of Facebook. So I was glad that some people already knew about him, and I was glad that people were coming up and asking about Mr. Safar Zarqawi. And actually, we had somebody who was giving out flyers, because actually on Tuesday, we're going to have a bigger rally, which will have, you know, more people coming and attending from different parts of America. And this one is to protest. I believe some Iraqi officials are coming to the White House. And as they come to the White House, we want to be there. We want to be present and protest and give a voice to the Camp Liberty residents, give a voice to Safar Zarqawi. It starts at 11 a.m. on Tuesday in front of the White House. So everybody's free to come. We'd be very happy if you all can attend. But the protest on this Saturday, it was great, and I hope and I look forward to the protest coming up on Tuesday too.
Yes. And you know, the people need to understand that the Camp Liberty residents, some of them have died of cancer, some of them are in egregious physical condition and are being denied basic medical attention by the Iraqi government. It's just horrible.
Yes. Yes. Go ahead, Randy.
No, you go ahead. I finished.
I just wanted to add that 22 residents have lost their lives because of being denied medical treatment from the Iraqi government. So it's horrific. Please keep these residents in your prayers. Please pray for Mr. Safar Zarqawi so that we can see his release very soon.
Yes. And this protest, we pray for a great response on this protest Tuesday. As you continue, Danya, once again, like I quoted you in my book, you continue to be a very powerful and strong voice for your Iranian friends all over the world. I want to thank you so much for taking time out. I know you got to go to class, and I'm going to help you get there. But thank you for coming to the Cross in the Desert, updating us about the crisis in Camp Liberty, and being such a strong voice for the Iranian people.
Anytime, Randy. Thank you so much for inviting me, and thank you for, you know, helping me be that voice. So I appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you to all your listeners, and good luck with everything. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, dear Danya. That's Danya Jam. She's an Iranian-American activist. Her and her mother, Miriam, have both been on my program. They are tremendous, powerful voices for the Iranian people. They came here to escape the atrocities of the Iranian Revolution several years ago. And they haven't forgotten their people. And this is a great example of what they do. You know, organizing a protest rally, that's a lot of hard work. That takes a lot of time out of your personal time when you have time for other things. And to be able to go in front of the White House, it's such a blessing, because they couldn't do this in Iran. If they tried to protest living in Iran, they would eventually be arrested and imprisoned. But here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, as we say, they're able to go to the White House and able to say, look, this is unjust. But again, his name is Safar Zarqawi. You go to my friend's page, Danya Jam, Donyajam, D-O-N-Y-A-J-A-M. You will see lots of photographs about this protest. In fact, they were back at the White House several months ago in October protesting Rouhani and the increase of executions. And at that time, they were speaking out for Rehana Jabari. I remember that so well. But this is amazing. This is so sad that this should be happening to these residents in Camp Liberty. We need to keep this issue on the forefront and need to let you know that this is wrong, and to empower you also that are listening to become a voice of hope and freedom for the Iranians. They're scattered all over the world. In Camp Liberty, I have friends all over the world, in Turkey, in Sweden, in Germany. Iranians have to leave their homeland because of the oppressive government to find hope and freedom. But this group in Camp Liberty, the way they are being treated and neglected is atrocious. And now in every situation, they arrest those residents to make a mockery out of them. And it's unjust, and we need to do something about it. So I appreciate you, Danya, for being a voice to them and coming on the Cross in the Desert. It's just a few minutes before 10 a.m., and I want to talk now about a subject that has been wrestling around inside of me for some time, and it is the hypocrisy of the left. And what I mean about that is that yesterday, April 12th, Hillary Clinton threw her hat into the ring and announced her running for president in 2016. And I thought, wow, that is quite courageous of her after facing the scandals of the emails. But I wanted to focus in on the issue that really trumps everything. And that is Hillary Clinton's so-called cause of being a champion for the rights of women. Now, you know anything about the Cross in the Desert, you know that my program exists for human rights, for the persecuted church, for the Iranians, and especially for the rights of women, because a lot of my guests are women. A lot of my friends are women that I talk to about human rights and the atrocities they suffer as women living in Iran. And so when Hillary claims to be a champion for women's rights, and instead of being this great glowing champion, she is receiving donations from countries that oppress women on a daily basis, I find that to be the ultimate hypocrisy, especially since 20 years ago in Beijing, she stood up and said that I'm the champion for the rights of women, and this is what she does to them. It's like a slap in the back. And I cannot believe in the midst of her announcing her presidency that she truly thinks that women are going to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to this issue. Now, you know how it is. The left always seems to push under the rug the skeletons in the closets of the leftist candidates. They seem to kind of ignore it. If this was a Republican candidate that had made the claim that he or she was the champion for women's rights and was receiving donations from countries that oppress women, why, this would be the biggest media scandal of the century. They would never let them off the hook. But somehow, I believe that the media is going to once again push this under the rug because it's Hillary and because she's a woman and because they want a woman president. Well, I want you to hear a little bit more about this women's rights hypocrisy. We're going to listen right now to one of those examples right now on the Cross in the Desert.
Hillary Clinton has been building her political career on defending the rights of women. Even her speech today at the UN, despite being somewhat overshadowed by the email scandal, was dedicated to that. More notably, her speech in 1995 in Beijing, where she lambasted the abuse of women across the planet, was lauded by many as historic. But now, 20 years since that, Hillary Clinton's credentials as the advocate of women's rights is being put into doubt and is facing a very stern test. And that's after revelations that several Gulf states have been donating money to the Bill, Hillary and Chelsea Foundation. We're talking about the countries like Saudi Arabia, United Arab Emirates, Qatar, Kuwait and Brunei. All those countries, ironically, have been criticized by the State Department for violating women's rights. Even during the tenure of Hillary Clinton, when she was running the State Department, the reports on those countries suggested harsh criticism from the State Department when it came to the rights of women. Now, speaking last Saturday in New York, Hillary's husband, former President Bill Clinton, defended the donations received from those countries, saying that despite them not completely agreeing with everything those countries did, those donations proved to be a lot of help. But for Hillary Clinton, the most likely presidential candidate for the Democratic Party next year, this is not playing out too well, because the GOP, they have already been on the tail of these revelations, have been criticizing Hillary Clinton for what they call biggest contradictions in defending women's rights while receiving donations from the countries which are violating those rights altogether. Alexei Roshevsky, RT, reporting from New York City.
Well, of course it's a clear contradiction, and of course it's hypocrisy, but because they're on the left, they're going to get a pass from the media. The media doesn't like to expose those things. They really don't want to trump on it. And of course, if it, like I mentioned to you, if this was a Republican candidate running for president that was accepting donations, you have got to be kidding me. What a circus it would be. Well, I want you to also hear from presidential hopeful Rand Paul, who announced his candidacy just this past weekend. He's also going to put his hat in the ring. He had some insight on Hillary's dilemma, and we're going to listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert. Here's Senator Rand Paul.
Hillary Clinton's getting ready to announce, maybe within the hour or so. What are her credentials for being president? We know the position she's had, but she's also been involved in a couple of controversies.
I think precisely what some will say is her strength is actually her weakness. Her tenure as Secretary of State, there's one thing that people want as a commander-in-chief. They want someone who will defend the country. And when her 3 a.m. moment came, when she was asked to defend Benghazi, not just that night, but for 9 months leading up to Benghazi, they were begging and pleading for more security. And I think the fact that she didn't provide that security will go to the heart of the matter of whether or not we should have her as commander-in-chief.
She is a woman, and she is going to make a strong appeal to women.
I think the problem will be for her with that line is that she's taken money from countries that abuse the rights of women. In Saudi Arabia, a woman was raped by 7 men. The woman was then publicly whipped, and then she was arrested for being in the car with an unmarried man. I think we should be boycotting that activity, not encouraging it, and it looks really bad for the case of defending women's rights if you're accepting money. She accepted money from Brunei also, where they stone women to death for adultery. I doubt they stone men, because women aren't allowed to make accusations. Women aren't on the juries. Women don't vote. And so it's going to be hard for her to say she's for women's rights when she's accepting money from sort of Stone Age sort of regimes that really abuse the rights of women.
Right on words from Senator Rand Paul. I couldn't have said it better myself, and it is a major hypocritical contradiction. And a little bit later, we're going to hear Hillary respond to this, and you will be amazed at what she says. Now, in the past 2 weeks, I've had just a wonderful guest. Her name is Noreen Anweya, a champion for human rights for Assyrian Christians in Iraq. But just a few weeks ago, she was on the Sean Hannity program with other guests, and she was called on to address this issue about Hillary Clinton receiving these donations. I want you to hear this interview. It's about 7 minutes long, but it's very insightful to the topic we're discussing this morning on The Cross in the Desert. So let's listen to it right now.
The biggest threat to Hillary Clinton's presidential aspirations is not her email scandal, but the controversy over donations to the foundation. He says, follow the money. Here with reaction, Assyrian American Christian activist Noreen Anweya is with us. And from the American Islamic Forum for Democracy, Dr. Zudi Jasser, Fox News contributor Jamu Green, and the author of a brand new book, which, by the way, I highly recommend, is called ISIS Exposed, Beheading, Slavery, and the Hellish Reality of Radical Islam. Eric Stakelback is with us. All right, Jamu, let me start with you. Look at Saudi Arabia. Here's Bill Clinton saying, I'm very impressive, Saudi Arabia's new record on women's rights. Let's see. Women can't drive. Women must cover. Women can't be out and seen in public without men they're not married to. And he's justifying taking money from that country, millions and millions of dollars. Hillary says she's the women's president, and she takes money from that country with the treatment of women. Any problem with that?
She's not the women's president yet. And I don't have a problem with a country coming to the aid of people in Haiti or in Philippines after
this isn't coming to the aid. No, the person that
helping people around the world.
The aid is going to the Clinton Foundation, and they're taking money from countries, Eric, that have horrific human rights records as it relates to women.
Absolutely, Sean. As it relates to women, as it relates to support for
Christians,
terrorism.
Minorities.
Hillary Clinton, the feminist icon. We've been hearing that for two decades now. Why doesn't she lead a movement stirring up people in these countries to take women's rights back? Actually, not taken back. They've never had. When is she advocating, Jammu, for women's rights in Saudi Arabia, in Qatar, in the broader Muslim world?
Has she ever openly criticized these countries that gave millions to her and said their treatment of women is abhorrent and despicable? Has she ever taken that stand?
Yes, she has.
Give me the words.
You know,
when?
20 years ago when she was in Beijing and she said for the first time women's rights
are human rights. I don't think Beijing's on the list.
And she equated those two things. She has been advocating
for this. Did she ever say it about the country she took money from? You're not answering.
What were y'all doing on International Women's Day? Because
I
don't understand where all this interest is in international women issues just because it's Hillary Clinton's.
These countries, Nahrain, are very, very clear.
Yes.
And their mistreatment of women. Hillary Clinton is silent in confronting them and takes millions. This, I think, is going to be a massive issue.
It is definitely a massive issue, Sean. And what we are tired of is for people making comments that have truly no idea what's happening in the Middle East. As an Assyrian American, women are completely mistreated. Not only mistreatment is not even the word for how women are being treated in the Middle East. And these are the countries that we are accepting millions and millions of dollars
worth
of foreign donations. Yes, the Clinton Foundation. And we should not be accepting money. It's considered bribery. It's considered they're buying time. Women are publicly executed. They're publicly executed in the streets of Saudi Arabia. Women aren't allowed any rights whatsoever. Education, they're educating them, but then they're not even allowing them to drive. What type of human rights is this? She had said in 1995 in Beijing that human rights are women's rights and women's rights are human rights. I would like to ask Mrs. Clinton, where have you been since thousands of women, especially in the Middle East, have been mass slaughtered? Our young girls are being sold into sex slavery. We're being beheaded. They're being treated like worse than animals. Where have you been if you're an advocate for women's rights? I believe those are just words. I do not believe anything she says. I do not believe she's a human rights advocate. I don't believe a lot of things she says. And honestly, accepting millions of dollars worth of foreign donations is horrible. And she's contributing to these crimes because that is not a way to condemn these nations that are under suspicion of a lot of things that are happening. And that is not a way for an authority in our administration to behave.
All right, Dr. Jasser, very powerful words from Nahrain. Did they buy, in other words, did these Muslim countries buy Hillary's silence?
Well, all we need to do is, why else would they invest the money? You look at what happens internally, Sean. These countries suffocate free speech. They put in prison people who question Islam and want reform. So at the end of the day, why are they dumping millions while Qatar has slavery internally? Saudi Arabia doesn't allow churches to be built, prevents any type of freedom whatsoever, let alone religious freedom. So at the end of the day, what they're getting is blasphemy laws in the West. And the Clinton Foundation, and I think this conversation is so important because we operate on pennies at the American Islamic Forum because we don't take foreign donations, because this is the greatest conflict in the 21st century is against political Islam globally. And the new evil empire is the Organization of Islamic Cooperation. And when you wonder why the president won't say Islamic and President Clinton right now is saying, oh, they're working with us against ISIS. Qatar and Saudi Arabia were funding ISIS light, if not ISIS themselves, before the world started to pay attention to
them. Let me go back to Eric. You know what's fascinating about this is if you go back to the last election and the left was so up in arms about Sandra Fluck and people paying $9 a month for a woman's birth control and it was a war on women. Mitt Romney had women's resumes that he wanted, people who he wanted to hire. And then you compare it to the treatment of women in the countries that they are taking this money from. And Hillary Clinton is virtually silent. She has never gone after these countries. Yeah. So, I mean, how are we supposed to interpret that?
Sean, it's a literal, we talk about a war on women the Democrats talk about so often. There's a literal jihad against women throughout the Muslim world. The way we can interpret it is the same way we can interpret the actions or the inactions of the Obama administration. Look, they don't want to confront nasty things that are going on in the Islamic world head on. That's pretty clear. Hillary Clinton, for example, kind of echoed the administration sentiment. They say, look, terrorism and ISIS is rising because of lack of jobs, lack of opportunity. Hillary Clinton, Sean, gave a speech at Georgetown University a few months ago saying, we need to have empathy for our enemies. So let's have empathy for ISIS while they're beheading us.
You know, Jamu, I don't have a lot of time left. I'll give you the last 30 seconds, but how you can defend that, it's really indefensible because she's taking money and they basically have bought off her silence. You might talk about what words she said in China. When has she ever uttered a word about Saudi Arabia, Oman, the UAE, or these other countries? Ever.
You should read her book. So I advise everyone in your audience
to read it. Tell us what she says. What did she say?
She has actually negotiated with the Saudi Arabian government to
stop. They treat women like garbage. They can't drive.
From being married off, and they listen to her.
Oh.
But you know what? There are a lot of people who want their 15 seconds of fame and talking about women's issues. It has never left their lips until it
sounds like
Hillary
for money.
Clinton.
You can buy
Hillary Clinton
farmers
talks
ever
about women every single day, her entire career.
Not about women.
I think it's very telling that no Muslim reformers are engaged with the Clinton Foundation. Why? Because that's the way Qatar and Saudi Arabia wants it. Where is the reform voice inside the Clinton Foundation?
All right, guys, we're going to leave it there. By the way, ISIS Exposed, this is Eric's new book. It is a great book, and congratulations.
Thank
it's out
you,
in bookstores today.
Yes, Where Have You Heard? Can you find it for me? I'll play it if you can find it. Find me a soundbite. Find me an article. Wherever it's at, show me where Hillary Clinton has spoke out against the atrocity of women's rights in Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran. Show me recently where she has said, I will no longer receive donations from these countries that oppress women. Show me where she has spoken as a reform voice. If you can, send it to me. I will play it because it's not there. I have heard so many times the left chant the war on women. You want to know, Hillary, what the real war on women is? I want you to spend about 90 minutes watching Honor Diaries. Hillary, take a look at Honor Diaries and see female genital mutilation, honor killings, acid attacks. I want you to tell me if the real war on women is here in America or there in the Middle East, Hillary. So it's just mind-boggling to me. In my book, The Cross in the Desert, in a chapter called Rehana Jabari, The Crime of Self-Defense, I want to read to you some of the words I said about this issue on the war on women. And, of course, this was about dear Rehana, who lost her life in Iran. What was her crime? And she defended herself against a rape attack, defended herself, and supposedly stabbed and killed the rapist, although there's controversy about that. And she was put to death and hung on October 25th of last year. I want you to hear the words I used, because this, to me, is the real war on women. And I want you to hear it. From the Hadith first, words attributed to Muhammad, quote, I have not seen anyone more deficient in intelligence and religion than you. A cautious, sensible man could be led astray by you. Is not the evidence of two women equal to the witness of one man? And again, these are words about women. Now, during the 2012 presidential election, liberals accused conservatives of suppressing the rights of women. And the common phrase that was used to describe their discrimination was the hot-button term entitled the war on women. Well, I believe there is a real war on women that has nothing to do with the continuous political debate waged between conservatives and liberals. The real war on women transcends the political arena here in America. The real war is being waged every second of every day against women in Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Nigeria, Saudi Arabia, and the rest of the Middle East. This war has many scars, many casualties, many innocent victims, a deliberate hatred and discrimination against women. Now, remember, this foundation, the Clinton Foundation, is receiving money from Saudi Arabia. Well, I want you to hear this. Recently, I came across an article on the internet. Well, where else? It was a blatant statement made by an unidentified Saudi professor who didn't have the balls to mention his name. The Saudi professor declared this, I want you to hear, quote, if a woman gets raped in public alone, then she herself is at fault. She is only seducing men by her presence. She should have stayed home like a Muslim woman. Hillary and the Clinton Foundation is receiving money from the likes of men like this who say that when a woman gets raped in Saudi Arabia, it's her fault because she wasn't in the company of a guardian man. So women all over the world should be outraged at this sexist and indiscriminatory statement. As of yet, I still don't hear any liberal women rising up to defend these women's rights in the Middle East, Hillary. Adding insult to injury, this man is a professor, a teaching professor at a university in Saudi Arabia. In the Islamic world, women are treated like possessions, like property, and are considered little more than second-class citizens. They are not allowed to travel alone, must obtain permission from their husbands if they want to leave the country. This is what I wrote in my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. This is amazing. Now, in all fairness, Hillary was confronted with the email situation, and then she gave her famous answer on the accepting donations. I want you to hear this soundbite, and you can answer the question, did Hillary really answer the question? Let's listen.
Can you explain how you decided which of the personal emails to get rid of, how you got rid of them and when, and how you'll respond to questions about you being the arbiter of what you release? And secondly, could you answer the questions that have been raised about foreign contributions from Middle Eastern countries like Saudi Arabia that abuse women or permit violence against women to the Family Foundation, and whether that disturbs you as you are rightly celebrating 20 years of leadership on this issue?
Well, those are two very different questions. Let me see if I can take them in order. And I'll give you some of the background. In going through the emails, there were over 60,000 in total sent and received. About half were work-related and went to the State Department, and about half were personal that were not in any way related to my work. I had no reason to save them, but that was my decision because the federal guidelines are clear and the State Department request was clear. For any government employee, it is that government employee's responsibility to determine what's personal and what's work-related. I am very confident of the process that we conducted and the emails that were produced, and I feel like once the American public begins to see the emails, they will have an unprecedented insight into a high government official's daily communications, which I think will be quite interesting. Now, with respect to the foundation, I am very proud of the work the foundation does. I'm very proud of the hundreds of thousands of people who support the work of the foundation and the results that have been achieved for people here at home and around the world. I think that we are very clear about where we stand, certainly where I stand on all of these issues. There can't be any mistake about my passion concerning women's rights here at home and around the world. So I think that people who want to support the foundation know full well what it is we stand for and what we're working on.
Are you kidding me? What you stand for, Hillary? Where have you been a voice of reform? Did you speak out for Rahana Jabari as she was about to have the noose put around her neck in Iran? Where were you when Miriam Abraham was being assaulted? Where were you when women were being oppressed? Where has there been a voice here lately speaking out against the atrocities of women's rights in Saudi Arabia, Iran, Afghanistan, Iraq, Nigeria? Where have you been, Hillary? We know where you stand on this issue. It's called pay me and I will keep silent. That's exactly what it comes down to. We haven't heard a voice of reform for you yet. It is very sad. What I'm going to do, since now Hillary has thrown her hat into the ring, what I want you to do is I want you to listen and watch and wait for this strong voice of reform for women's rights. What will you probably hear? Probably nothing. Just like that question that she was asked. Where was the answer to that question? There was no answer whatsoever. Hillary dodged the question, just like with the emails and the women's rights issue. It's sad. It is so sad to hear something like this. 20 years of leadership on this issue? Really? Well, it seems like money still talks. Speaking of human rights atrocities, just a couple of weeks ago, Christian Assyrian rights activist Narain Anweya was my guest on The Cross in the Desert, just an insightful, powerful interview that she blessed me with. Now, just recently, she's had some guests from the Iraqi government here. They've been on the Sean Hannity Show to speak out against the atrocities of the genocide committed against the Christians in Iraq. But what I wanted to do was take us back to September of last year when she was on the Sean Hannity Show. I want you to hear what she has to say about what's going on with ISIS, the Iraqi government, against the Assyrian Christians, and how they are in danger of being a race of people wiped off the face of the earth because of what's happening in Iraq. And I want to ask the question after we hear the interview, where is the church speaking out on this issue and helping these Iraqi Christians? I want you to hear this very important interview that Narain Anweya gave with Sean Hannity a few months ago on this issue. We're going to listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Tonight there are new disturbing reports of ISIS brutality against children. Now for weeks we have heard about ISIS using barbaric tactics like beheadings, live burials, and even crucifixions on innocent adults. But now they are allegedly targeting any kids who happen to get in their way of their goal of creating this Islamic caliphate. Joining me now with much more on the genocide that is happening in Iraq are Assyrian Christian activist Narain Anweya and also Chaldean American spokesman Mark Arabo is with us. Narain, I think we need to explain to the world exactly what's going on here. 95% of Christians have been kicked out of their homes, told to convert or die. Now they're doing what to children?
Yes, thank you for having me again, Sean. They are at full force with this genocide, and I believe the president is very well aware of it, and he has known about this for quite some time. And I don't believe he understands the urgency of this genocide. And actually, I have spoken to thousands of Assyrians, including our Chaldean and Syriac churches, and they are extremely upset that his previous statements that he made was basically he said he was striking Iraq to only protect the American personnel, which is amazing, but he needs to understand, he needs to acknowledge the fact that there is an Assyrian, Chaldean, Syriac genocide. It's an extermination of the world's oldest civilization, not only the world's oldest Christians, but they are basically destroying our identity, and our people are very upset, and we just can't believe that he's handling this.
Well, Narain, I think there's
one other
point.
Time to spare.
Right now, they hold territories in both Iraq and Syria that are about the size of Belgium, but their tactics are more brutal than any other group before it. I want you to explain to everybody specifically now, because these are the areas now that they are now covering and holding, and as they make their way and surround even Baghdad, I want you to explain exactly what methods they're using.
Oh, yes. They're basically, I mean, they will cut off a child's head with a small knife slowly because they believe in these old tactics that they used when Islam was extremely fierce. And, you know, any of the also the Muslims that have lived in peace with the Christians, they're dying. And I want the president to understand that this is a direct attack against Christianity. The Muslims that are dying with us, they're dying because they were friends with us. But the marking on the homes of Christians with the N, which is for Nazarene, a Christian, this is the same way that the Germans did to the Jewish community in Germany with the Holocaust. This is a Holocaust. He needs to acknowledge that this is a Holocaust. They're being beheaded. Their heads are being stuffed with wires, and they're hanging them on fences. I mean, the worst things you can imagine, worse than a horror film. And this is happening to innocent families that did not declare war. They're not striking anyone with missiles. We're Christians. We want to live in peace, and we're constantly being attacked with genocide.
Yeah.
Exactly. We need a safe haven from the president. We're not requesting a land that does not belong to us.
Let me bring you in here, because this is now radical Islamists have always said they want to wipe Israel off the map. They want a modern day Holocaust. Now it's the genocide of Christians that is happening. And the world, especially the United States, I think should have a far more significant role in battling back against one of the most brutal, ambitious, ruthless terror groups ever.
And I don't think these pinprick strikes of the president are going to make a whole hell of a lot of a difference.
Mm-hmm.
Mark?
Well, I can tell you this. Yeah, sure. Thank you for having me. This is a full-blown genocide. Men are being massacred, women are being raped, and children are being beheaded. We have 400,000 Christians that are displaced from their homes. They are dying from thirst, from hunger. They don't have diapers. They don't have clothes. This issue will be dealt with by the next president of the United States. This should be the number one issue in the next presidential election primary because it's an open-ended one. We have to make sure that America stands as the light of the world, which we are. Right now, France is leading the way by offering asylum to these folks. And in a couple of days, I'm going to the United Nations, myself and a few Chaldean leaders in Michigan, to ask for three things. We're going to ask for the UN to recognize this as a genocide. We're going to ask them to recognize this as crimes against humanity. And we're going to ask them to recognize this as a systematic wiping off of the oldest Christians in the history of the world.
These are stateless
Mark, people.
You said they're beheading children and putting their heads on a stick to incite fear into the hearts of everybody?
Mm-hmm.
These are the most horrific atrocities that the world has ever seen. A Christian Holocaust lays within our midst, and we owe it to humanity to do something. We need to act.
Noreen, last word.
Yes, and honestly, I am an Assyrian American before anything, and I'm not only concerned about our people there, but my people here. These people are on a streak to basically destroy anything in their path that does not believe in their ideology. I mean, the president has to understand the depth and the urgency of this matter. He needs to attack it with full force. There's a reason why we have an army. There's a reason why we have our Marines. There's a reason why we have our Navy. We have a right to protect ourselves, too. He needs to attack this. He needs to attack this beast with full force. This is a global crisis, a humanitarian crisis, and action needs to be taken soon. We're all very concerned for everyone.
We're going to continue to follow the story with both of you in the days to come. Thank you both for that report. Appreciate it.
Thank you so much, Sean. Thank you.
Thank you to Sean Hannity and Fox News for the fair and balanced coverage of giving a voice to the Assyrian Christians in Iraq who are facing genocide. Noreen Anweya is a powerful human rights activist. I need to have her back on the program to constantly update us about what's going on. And I want to go to her Facebook page, and I just want to read a post that she had a few hours ago. And there's a video that accompanies the post on her page. And here's what Noreen has to say. Believe it or not, and this is a fact, there are over 20 countries funding ISIS, and they're not all Islamic countries. It's definitely religious, ethnic, and a large amount of political strategies of genocide to occupy the Assyrian homelands. It's the corrupted administrations who are selling human lives for oil, and they're also selling us to radicals who cannot live in stability, and they do not want Iraq to be stable. It says a lot about who is behind ISIS when they are strategically targeting the native Assyrian priceless historical landmarks and architecture. This is a direct attack against Assyrian Christians, and normally extremists do not constantly want to clear a country of its ethnic history. These are landmarks before Christianity even emerged. The international investigation on ISIS before Christianity even emerged. The international investigation on ISIS needs to finish quickly. We will hold every country involved fully responsible to rebuild our entire Nineveh province. The truth shall prevail through the hands of our one God Almighty, who is above all. God never spares evil at its core. This is Noreen Anweya, and there's a video that talks about this, and you want to really, really see this video on her page. I will be bringing it to my Facebook in a few hours. A few years ago, in fact, maybe about a decade ago, a prolific prophetic contemporary Christian artist, Keith Green, wrote about the problem in the church that we are asleep in the light. He talked about our kind of numbness to the news of the world, kind of our involuntary action of not responding to the cries of hurting people, of going to them and preaching the gospel and being a help to them in a time of need. It was a blight against the church for being lazy and apathetic. But I think this is a timely song because so many Christians should be more involved in speaking truth and reaching out to the oppressed people with the gospel and with basic human needs. I want you to hear this song, and I hope that it brings alive the flame in your heart if it's died down. It's called Asleep in the Light, and this is Keith Green on the Cross in the Desert.
People sinking down. Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you gonna let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. You know, it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Away. You see the need, you hear the cries, so how can you delay? God's calling, and you're the one, but like Johnny, you're on. He's told you to speak, but you keep holding it in.
And a rebuke from an artist that was very prophetic. The church is asleep much of the time in the light. Jesus rose from the dead and we can't even get out of bed. It should motivate us when we hear about the genocide in Iraq. It should motivate us when we hear about the Christians oppressed in Iran, Saeed Abedini in prison, Amir Hekmati. It should motivate us to do all that we can in the power of God's Spirit to be awake with the truth and speak out with the light. I want to play for you today a clip from a powerful documentary just recently put out by the American Center of Law and Justice. It's about the war against the eradication of the global church. It is 13 parts. I'm going to play one part today. I think this is a powerful film. I can't wait to see it on DVD. But I want you to hear it right now. It's called Let My People Go, right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
But first, our world lead, a man in prison who may feel as if he's forgotten, but he has not been forgotten by his friends and family. But hopefully, he's also not been forgotten by his government.
Has the president been kept apprised of his situation?
I don't have a statement. I'll have to take the question. You know, the president is obviously updated on a variety of issues with regards to Iran, but I don't have anything specific for you on that.
There's always a reaction that you kind of say, when you hear about something like this, like Saeed's situation, and you get involved in it, and he's been arrested and put under house arrest for being a Christian, you want to kind of jump, and you have this reactionary feeling that, okay, I need to jump to the news, I need to tell the news.
Anytime you get a case where there's either a death penalty or the equivalent of a death penalty for someone being persecuted for their faith, you need time to analyze the situation and also work intergovernmentally. In other words, we needed to find out what the United States State Department, in Saeed Abedini's case, what they were willing to do. How far would the State Department go in seeking his release? What international agencies they would bring to bear on his situation? That takes time. Timing is very important in all of these cases.
Saeed's situation, we really did wait as long as possible to try and get it resolved before going public. And what we have a balance. The balance is this. Is it going to put them at more risk by going public? Or are we at a point now where there's so much risk that going public may be the only reason they stay alive? And to this day, I think that the only reason Saeed Abedini hasn't been killed in prison and is still the possibility of coming home is because we decided to go public when we did.
It was a very difficult decision to go public. We waited 3 months from the day he was physically taken, which anyone wants to immediately call media and say, my husband's gone, we don't know where he is, but we waited, we were patient, and we wanted to try other avenues before going forward.
And we went public because Saeed was being tortured, because he was being beaten, and we knew that although that would corner the Iranian government into having to find a solution very publicly, it also could potentially protect him from those beatings, from that torture.
It was right before Christmas of 2012 that we knew he had a court date. Once you get a court date in the revolutionary court system, you're going to be found guilty. The question is, how long will your sentence be, and will it be a death sentence, and what happens next? So we knew we had to go public.
And welcome back to Hannity. A 32-year-old American pastor, the Reverend Saeed Abedini, has been detained by one of Iran's most notorious prisons since late September for charges that have not been made public, other than the fact that he is a convert Christian.
Concerns are growing for an American pastor who remains locked up inside an Iranian prison. His alleged crime? He's a Christian.
Well, for Christmas, this should be the most joyous time of the year, but one American family is spending the season fighting to get a pastor freed from prison, 32-year-old Reverend Saeed Abedini.
Jay, not very different from what we see happening. Coptic Christians are being persecuted in Egypt.
Right.
A lot of Christians in the Muslim world, this is not uncommon. It's happening more and more, as a matter of fact, as we see the rise of radicalism.
Well, I heard about it on the media, like most Americans, and I was just appalled and shocked, but I also thought, well, with this media attention, he'll be getting out of jail soon. They're bound to release him. Why would they want this bad publicity? But it just doesn't seem to affect the Iranians. It's like they don't care.
Let's talk about this pastor who remains in jail. He's being held there simply by the fact that he's a Christian?
That's basically it. Pastor Saeed is 32 years old. He's been in the worst prison, the most notorious prison in Tehran, Evin prison, since September.
And so it's been very difficult, and especially during Christmas time, there's a big hole.
in our family.
An Iranian-American pastor imprisoned in Iran is set to go on trial January 21st.
Although he has been in custody since September, the criminal charges that he faces date back to the year 2000. That's when Abedini converted from Islam to Christianity, an act which carries the death sentence in Iran.
What is known about the judge or judges, David Lee?
Well, this judge has been called one of Iran's hanging judges.
This is another example of Muslims persecuting Christians. It happened in Egypt. It happened in Nigeria. It's happened all over that area, and you've got to stop
it. As for Abedini, he remains steadfast and says he is prepared to hang for his faith in Jesus. His supporters are urging Washington to do more to pressure Iran to set him free.
Well, this sounds very ominous. An American pastor from Idaho disappears from a jail in Iran.
Now, the pastor's family says that he is missing.
This Thursday, they went to the prison and he was not there. They don't know where he is. As of now, there was no notice, and we're hoping to be able to find out where he is soon.
Jordan, either it's a bureaucratic mess up, or they're incompetent, or they have done something sinister.
I think with Iran, you assume the worst, but you hope for the best.
Saeed was charged and convicted of attempting to undermine the national security of the Islamic Republic of Iran by his work with what was called illegal gatherings back in the early 2000s.
That, by the way, is typically what these governments will do, because they view a Christian as a national security threat. Now, we look at that in the West and say that's absolutely absurd. So the initial charge in any of these cases is usually focused on an issue of national security.
The illegal gatherings that they thought were going to overthrow the government were house churches that were legal. He had no legal problems then. You know, so over a decade ago, he wasn't getting arrested there. He wasn't getting in trouble. He was a convert from Islam and had a Christian wedding in Iran that was government okayed. It got the, you know, normal government approval for a wedding. The family ultimately left Iran and returned back to Nagmeh's home in the United States. But his charge and his conviction is being a national security threat to Iran, and the act there, what he did to become that national security threat, was being a Christian.
This is a powerful documentary, and on each one of my broadcasts, I will feature another clip from it. They talk about Saeed. They talk about Pastor Yusuf from a few years ago, about the Assyrian Christians in Iraq, and they talk about the war against the eradication of the global church, the American Center of Law and Justice documentary, Let My People Go. Well, this reminds me, when I think of the persecution of Christians and what this documentary reminds me of, is the words of Jesus, recorded in Matthew and Luke and in Mark, what it would cost to be a disciple of Jesus in that time in Palestine and today. Jesus' words are this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, so be as shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. But beware, for you will be handed over to the courts and will be flogged with whips in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other unbelievers about me. When you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. For it is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And on the admonition that Jesus said to his disciples before they signed up to follow him, this is what it's going to cost. This is what's going to happen to you. And so when you hear the story of Saeed and you hear of the plight of the Christians in Iraq, you understand something. They know far more what it means to follow Jesus than we in the West will ever know. They're on the front lines every day fighting for their life. I want to transition now to one of my favorite parts of the program this morning. And this is a recent article written by my dear friend Paymene. She was going to write something different, but she's been ill and fighting just to get well there. She is an Iranian Christian refugee that lives in Malaysia. And, you know, just a week ago, we celebrated the glorious good news of the resurrection that Jesus gives us as the resurrection and the life. And she wanted to write something about her experience in Iran, about the Muslims, that when they die, they have a tremendous fear, a fear of being in the grave and what will happen to them. And she wanted to explain this to me and explain this to you. about this plight that Muslims have about death, not being sure if they will go to paradise, what will happen to them in the grave. And I want you to hear what Paymana writes. Quote, "When I was a child and I was considered a Muslim, my God was the one who had created me to perish me. And I had to put all my effort to escape from that fire. I had to try my best to find a way not to be burnt. My friends and I always talked about how we are going to be hanged by our hair or other parts of the body in hell. No matter how good Muslim deeds are or how strong their faith is, if their prayer is not accepted from them, if they do not worship Allah appropriately and in the right way, if they do not wash up correctly, if they do not focus on their prayers completely, if they do not pray at the exact time and frequently enough, if they do not bend and kneel the exact number of times in every prayer, nothing will be accepted, and they cannot go to paradise. Not going to paradise means going to hell. My friend and I were always worried for the first night we would be buried. Two angels were supposed to come into our grave and ask us questions about our God, our prophet, imams, neighbors, and our deeds. If our prayers were not accepted, we would not be able to answer their questions. Just too scary. And they were supposed to punish us and scare us in the grave. And we were supposed to be pressed in the grave with such a pressure that the milk we drank from our mother's breast would run out of our nose. Too horrible for a child. One of the most terrible things that can make one worried about their whole life. Nobody could escape from such a terrible night unless they were martyrs or they died on special days, after Thursday evening until before Friday noon. Every night before sleeping, I prayed for me and my family to die during this time. Every clergyman and holy people, in Muslims' view, are believed to have a harder night in the grave the first night. How horrible it is to have your spirit back in your body in the dark grave immediately after the last stone covers it, and suddenly to see two angels torturing you. When I was a child, there was no place in the universe to escape from such fear, and my classmates and I had to worship God of whom we were afraid, and our worship was not because of our love, but because of our fear. Sometimes I closed my eyes at night or went to a dark room and imagined how fearful the grave was supposed to be. In fact, I was practicing to overcome the fear of grave. In short, I learned that God had created us to perish. But soon, I found hope finding the real God, the God of love and forgiveness. I never met those friends and classmates again. I wish I could meet them one more time to tell them the good news. The good news that there is hope in Jesus. That God created us to have eternal life, to love us, to live with us. He does not want us to die. He himself died on the cross for us. He does not want to perish us. He himself gave us his blood on the cross to cleanse the numerous sins that we have committed. My friends, I wish I could see you one more time to tell you that God will not return our spirit into our mortal bodies in the grave to be tortured by two angels. He has mingled his spirit with ours to be with him and to be like him. Yes, he does not want to count our good deeds and does not have conditions to forgive us. He does not order us how to wash up, how to pray, how many times and where to pray, and exactly what to say in our prayers, and after all, not to accept our prayers and to send us to hell. He has done so much for us. He has come here on earth to be tortured by us, to be judged, betrayed by us, to be crucified by us and killed by us. But he left his Holy Spirit among us. The only thing he asked us is to turn to him, to believe in him and trust in him. That's all. Only come to the Lord and your sins are forgiven. Only turn to the Lord and you will have eternal life. Only turn to the Lord and you will not die. You will merely sleep for a little while, and when you awake again, you will see him face to face and be with him forever. In him, there is hope for fear of the grave. You only need to turn to the Lord. Some beautiful words by Paymana about this fear that Muslims have when they are in the grave. But I want you to hear what Jesus says. I want you to hear exactly the hope that he gives to us. I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. Listen again to the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed out of death into life. And I assure you that the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. These are words of assurance from Jesus, who said to Mary and Martha when Lazarus was dead in the grave, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe me and you listen to my message, you will not be condemned for your sins, but you will pass out of death in life. These are words of assurance and comfort. These are words that transcend human opinion. These are not mere statements of emotionalism. These are promises from Jesus to us. I had a friend, or I still hope I have her as a friend. I haven't heard from her in a while. Her name is Madtab. And I remember about a year and a half ago where she talked to me about this issue, about the fear of the grave. And I remember we were chatting on Facebook, and I typed these words to her, Madtab, and Jesus says, do not be afraid. If you trust in him and believe his message, he says to you, you will pass out of death into life, that your sins will be forgiven. And I remember sharing John chapter 11, those beautiful words of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. And I remember I was chatting with her and talking with her, and there was a pause for a while. And then she came back and said to me in so many words, I like this. Those are beautiful words. It makes me feel better. In her own way, she was hearing the words of Jesus as I was chatting with her, the promise of Jesus to not be afraid of death, to not be afraid of the grave, that it is not a matter of evaluation. It is a matter of unconditional love and forgiveness when you trust in Jesus. You see, we have a hard time understanding what this is all about. We think of death in so many different ways, but we as Christians have the assurance and the promise for those that trust in Christ that when that time comes, there is no fear for us. There is no fear because our sins have been forgiven as far as the east is from the west. So has he removed all of our sins from us. We can stand before Jesus in confidence, face to face, because he has promised us total forgiveness, past, present, and future, that he has forgiven all of those accusations and sins against us. That's why when you hear the words, I am the resurrection and the life, we should never be afraid. As Christians, we stand before God in Christ, and we are evaluated as Christians, how we chose to live our life as Christians, what we did with the message of the gospel. There is a judgment, but not in regards to our eternity and salvation, but a judgment for how we lived as Christians and how we used the word of God and how we lived before the world. There is that judgment. But that is not a judgment regarding our salvation. The Bible talks about there will be loss of reward for some Christians in regards to that, but not loss of salvation. This goes back to the very basics of Christianity. When we trust in Christ, our standing is completely changed from death to life. We are given this precious gift called eternal life. that Jesus gives to everyone who calls upon his name. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so as I listen to this story by my friend Paimony, I can imagine the torment that this kind of teaching had given her. I can imagine many, many Muslims who are afraid, many, many Muslims who don't have assurance. And I want to offer to them this good news that Paimony writes. Paimony writes that we can trust in Christ. And when we trust in him, everything is made right. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And this doesn't give us an opportunity to live any way we want. It gives us an opportunity to live our life with gratitude and love because we have been forgiven such a debt. So I hope this has been helpful to you. If you are someone that is a Muslim that listens to this program, I hope this helps you to understand the Christian position and that Jesus is that resurrection and he is that life that gives us hope, that gives us forgiveness, that gives us unconditional love. I want to say thank you to Vito. Thank you to Mary and all in the chat room today who came by to join me on the cross in the desert. I thank you for taking time out of your busy life to listen to my program. I really appreciate that because this program is a program to awaken you and to speak out and to be a voice for those that are hurting all over the world. As it was said in the Keith Green song, the church is too much asleep in the light. We have the light. We have the truth. We must use every opportunity we can to preach the good news and to be a voice for the hurting people. I'm very grateful for Naureen and Wea and for her powerful voice for the Christians in Iraq. And may the government listen to her pleas and create a safe zone for the Assyrian Christians before they are no longer in existence. It's that serious. It's that there. This situation is very, very serious with what's going on. It's not just ISIS in Iraq. It is the Iraqi government being a very oppressive government to the Assyrian Christians. And so I thank you for listening today. I thank the ACLJ for awakening the world to the plight of the Christian church and the eradication they face in the Middle East. I thank all of these different agencies for standing up for the Christians all over the world. I want to say God bless you for this time today. I will see you this Thursday again on the cross in the desert. Until then, you have yourself a fabulous week.
Great of wrath our souls.